We'll in fact be trying to cover this morning in the will of God chapter 10 verse 44 of Acts down through chapter 11 verse 18, which is the portion that Dave has helpfully read for us in connection with the hymns. Let's ask God's Holy Spirit to give us understanding and direction as we study this portion together. Holy Father, we thank you for this record of your dealing with the Gentiles, bringing them into the church in a very official and very public way, opening the door, Father, for us to find admission to the fellowship of your people and, more important, to fellowship with yourself. We pray that you will guide us, help us to collect our thoughts and focus them on the issues that we need to learn to be more effective for you. We thank you that the same Holy Spirit who came upon the Gentiles so dramatically here dwells in our hearts now, those of us who are your children. And we pray for his help, giving us understanding and obedient hearts. We pray in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. We were going over the message in Acts chapter 10 yesterday with some of our neighbors. It seemed like such a good presentation of the gospel, I thought it deserved multiple exposure, and they hadn't heard it before, so we went through it again. And as I went through it, I noticed something that I hadn't noticed last week when we studied it together. You remember back at the beginning of chapter 10, when the angel first appeared to Cornelius, the angel's last words to Cornelius in verse 6 were, "He," that is Peter, "shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." This is very interesting. Cornelius all his life has been doing. As a devout, God-fearing person, a Gentile who wishes he could be a Jew, he's been devoting himself to prayers and fasting and giving of alms. He's described as being well reputed among the Jews for his good works. He's been doing. Angel appears to him and says, "Okay, God has seen what you're doing, but there's something you have to do that you haven't done yet. But I'm not going to tell you what it is. You go send for Peter, and he will tell you what you have to do." So he sends for Peter, and when Peter arrives, what do you think is foremost in Cornelius' mind? "What is it that I've got to do? I'm doing everything I can find to do. What do I have to do?" So Peter starts talking, and as we saw last week, he makes 4 points. His first point was, "Well, I see that those who fear God and work righteousness are acceptable to God." Wonderful, thinks Cornelius. "But I've been doing that, and the angel said there was something else I had to do. What am I supposed to do, Peter?" The next thing Peter says is, "Cornelius, I think you know about Jesus Christ. You know the promises in the Old Testament about the peace that he promised to bring. You know the time and place of his ministry. You know the good works that he did and the power of the Holy Ghost upon him." And Cornelius inside himself is nodding and saying, "Yes, that's right, I know all that. I've been reading the newspapers and I know. Well, what am I supposed to do, Peter? What am I supposed to do? What does God expect of me? I know all this." And then Peter went on and said, "We are witnesses that he was the curse bearer, that he hung upon a tree to carry men's sins, that he rose again the third day, and that God has ordained him to be the judge." And you can imagine Cornelius saying to himself, "Okay, I can accept all that, I understand, but what am I supposed to do, Peter? Come on, the angel said I'm supposed to do something, and you're supposed to tell me what to do." And so far, Peter hasn't told Cornelius a single thing to do. It's not until you get to verse 43 that Peter gives Cornelius anything to do. And there Peter says, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Don't you bet the light went on in Cornelius' attic about that time? Okay, I want my sins forgiven. The one thing I have to do is trust in Jesus Christ. That's what believe in means, to trust in him to forgive my sins, rather than in all these good works that I've been trying to do following the instruction of the Jewish rabbis. It's important for us to understand that context because of what comes up next, which is the falling of the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius. Now, you might get the impression as you read this that that Cornelius' belief is not involved here at all, that God is just sort of arbitrarily sprinkling the Holy Spirit around. He is arbitrary in one sense, that he has chosen those who will be his children, but he works through the agency of faith. And although it's not explicit in this immediate context of verses 43 and 44, I think it's very clear that given what the angel told Cornelius, to expect instructions in what to do, Cornelius would be waiting to understand this, and when Peter mentions belief here, Cornelius is ready to do what Peter says. He does in fact believe, and as we have seen, the Holy Spirit falls on all those who heard the word. Now we need to give some attention to this particular event here. It's a very special event. We'll see more about it as we get down to the next chapter and the things that Peter describes. It's important to see that it is in every respect like the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit comes upon every person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, every person who is truly saved. But not always with the same drama that you have here. Here, when the Holy Spirit came, they spoke with tongues and magnified God. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is quite explicit about speaking in tongues. Paul asks the question, do all speak with tongues? And he asks it, much as we would say in English, I expect that you understand that not everybody speaks in tongues, right? He says it in a way that expects a negative answer. It is a rhetorical question, and the meaning of it is, not every Christian speaks in tongues. That's clear and explicit and ought to settle any question about whether you're really a believer if you haven't spoken in tongues. You might very well be a believer and not have spoken in tongues. I've never spoken in tongues. I have no question that I'm a believer. And Paul says you don't have to speak in tongues to be a Christian. Why did the Gentiles here speak in tongues? I think it's because that happened on the day of Pentecost. If there had been any distinction between the experience of the disciples at Pentecost and the experience of Cornelius and his associates, that would have been a wedge that the Judaizing party in the church could have used to separate the Gentile Christians off as a separate group. And so God made the experience of the Gentiles just like the experience of the Jews. Same preacher, Peter, in both cases, same outward manifestation, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and praising God in different languages. We'll see that more in chapter 11. Verse 45, they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. There's a certain group of people who came along with Peter. There were six brethren, in fact, who came with him, as we saw earlier in the chapter. And we have here for the first time here that they are of the circumcision. I want you to notice that, because in the next chapter we'll see this phrase again, and we'll say a few words about it. After they've seen this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Peter in verse 47 says, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Notice the sequence of events here. First of all, these people give evidence of being Christians. Then they are baptized. And that is the order to which we as a church adhere. That baptism is a testimony for those who have believed, not some ritual for those who are not yet Christians. Although I know that Francis will be happy to give us an alternative viewpoint at some point from the covenant theological perspective. The second thing to observe here, and on this I don't think there is much discussion in Christendom, is that those who have believed are to bear witness to their faith in baptism. He commanded them to be baptized. Christians are to be baptized. And as we go through the New Testament, we see over and over again three things, in fact, that are commanded of people who are sinners and who are contemplating coming to Christ. The first thing that is commanded of them is repentance. Turning away from our past sinful life, recognizing, first of all, that we are sinful, and turning away from that and abandoning that. The second thing that we're called upon to do is to believe, to place our trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And the third thing that people are called upon to do is obey. Sometimes that is stated very generally, but the very first step of obedience is baptism. That is the first thing that God commands an unbeliever to do upon coming to Christ. That's the first evidence of a heart that is yielded to obedience to God. You cannot be saved if your attitude is, well, I will get my eternal fire insurance and then I will live exactly the way I please. That is no real salvation. True salvation begins with repentance, is accomplished through faith given by the Holy Spirit, and shows itself in obedience, beginning in water baptism as a testimony to our death, burial, and resurrection together with Christ. Well, this dramatic set of events happened. Peter remained with them for several days, as Dave has already noticed, and then the group returned to Jerusalem. The apostles, this is chapter 11, and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, and when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest into men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. See the importance of the eating issue that we've talked about so far. Now, when I read this, I said to myself, who is this group, them that were of the circumcision? Who is it? Well, there are a number of possibilities for it. Some people say this is referring to Jewish Christians, to Jews. The phrase occurs about six or seven times in the New Testament, and many times it describes those who are Paul's adversaries during his ministry. So some people say these are the Jews who oppose the early Christians. But that wouldn't make any sense here, because Peter is coming up to Jerusalem, and it's apparently within the church that he is meeting this opposition. Those who are of the circumcision are a group within the church that is upset that he went in and ate with the Gentiles. Certainly the Jews at large would be upset. That would be no surprise. But he here is conducting a discussion within the church. You see that when down in verse 18, they held their peace and glorified God. The they here is the ones who are of the circumcision back in verse 2, who were contending with Peter. So it can't just mean Jews. Another idea of this phrase is that it refers to Jewish converts to Christianity, those who have come out of the circumcision. The circumcision as a group is the Jews in the New Testament, and so some say those who are of the circumcision must be referring to Jewish converts. The only trouble with that idea is that here in chapter 11, you don't have the picture that the entire church is against Peter. Although at this point, the entire church in Jerusalem consists of converted Jews. That's the only kind of Christians there were, other than the Ethiopian eunuch, who by this time has long gone down in Ethiopia somewhere, and he's out of the picture. Nobody's thought much about him. The whole point of Cornelius is he's the first Gentile to convert directly to Christianity. There would not be much of a discussion here if it were Peter against the whole church. And it doesn't appear to be Peter against the whole church. Galatians 2:12 also uses the word in a way that makes it seem like a smaller group than the entire church, those who are of the circumcision. Now, we're going to get to a moral for all this, so be of good courage. Don't be discouraged with the detail here. I want you to see a point clearly. Galatians chapter 2 says in verse 12 that Peter was in Antioch. Before certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now, the church that was in Antioch had both Jewish and Gentile Christians in it. We know that from later portions of chapter 11 that we will study, Lord willing, in a few weeks. Those Jewish Christians in the church at Antioch did not hinder Peter from eating with the Gentiles, but when some came from James in Jerusalem, he was confronted with those who were of the circumcision, and for their sake, all of a sudden, he became ashamed to eat with the Gentiles. So who are those who are of the circumcision? It can't simply mean Jewish converts. That doesn't fit. It must be some party within the church. It's some group within the church. And it is obviously some kind of Jewish convert, because that's the only kind of Christians there were in Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 11, but it can't be all Jewish converts. It's some smaller group of Jewish converts. What smaller group of Jewish converts is it? So you see the picture that we're getting here is we've got people, the entire church can be divided into those who came from Judaism and from Gentile backgrounds, and those who are of the circumcision must be some group within this, not the whole group, because that wouldn't explain things like Galatians 2:12, but it's some party within here. Who could this group be, those who are of the circumcision? Well, some people say these are the ones who are forcing the Gentiles to be circumcised in order to come into the church. They're the ones who are arguing, as with Cornelius here, they've got to be circumcised. It's clear that this group is arguing that way in chapter 11. But if you go to Colossians 4:11, and you don't have to actually turn there, Paul names three people. He describes them as being of the circumcision, and he says, they are my fellow workers. Now, we know what Paul thought about forcing Gentiles to be circumcised in order to become Christians. He wrote the whole book of Galatians on that subject, and he was very much against it. He would not have claimed as his beloved co-workers people who held that position. So this is interesting, that if these are the ones here, this circle is the ones who are of the circumcision, those who are saying Gentiles must be circumcised, or even a smaller group inside of that. There are some of these who are of the circumcision that were not insisting on the circumcision of Gentiles. And those are the ones from whom Paul identifies his co-workers. Who are they? Look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 13. Verses 12 and 13, in fact. Galatians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. The reason that they're trying to force you to be circumcised is to keep themselves from suffering persecution for the cause of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Even these people themselves do not keep all of the law, but they want you to be circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Now, who are these people in Galatians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13? I think the clue is found in the tense of verse 13. They themselves who are circumcised, which is a present tense. The emphasis of the verb is those who are themselves being circumcised, those who are themselves receiving, accepting circumcision, are forcing you to be circumcised. What group would that be describing? I believe it's describing people who were born as Gentiles and then converted into Judaism, accepting circumcision on the way. They were Gentiles. They've converted. You know something about a convert? It's different from somebody who's born a certain way, and that is that they are typically far more zealous for the traditions of the group into which they convert than the natives are. Now, Francis and Lillian are seeking U.S. citizenship, and I would put Francis against any of us native-born Americans here for knowledge of the U.S. Constitution. We see this among people who come from a Christian background. How many people born and raised in Christian homes have become rather casual about their faith sometimes, but someone like Mrs. Nowlin's husband, Anita's father, who was saved late in life, you'll never find somebody so zealous, so eager to uphold the principles for what he has deliberately adopted as a mature adult, as a decision that he's made. Now picture yourself as a Gentile who's hungering after the Lord, and you come across the teachings of Judaism. You don't know about Christ. You come across the teachings of Judaism. Here is something that is morally sound. It answers the hunger of your heart for justice, for uprightness. You sense that this is the true God speaking to you through the Old Testament. And the Jewish organization says to you, well, in order to gain admittance into the community of Israel, what must you do? You must be circumcised, and you must go through ritual baptism, and you've got to do all these funny things. A very, very strenuous set of requirements. So strenuous that somebody like Cornelius, who was a Roman soldier, really could not keep those requirements without forfeiting his position as a Roman soldier. And I'm not sure that it was entirely his to forfeit. He wasn't really able to step out of it at his will like that. It was a very, very rigorous set of requirements for somebody to convert. Now you've converted to Judaism. You've become a Jew. And you're in fellowship with the church in Jerusalem. Maybe one of the people on the day of Pentecost who's come back, and you're associating with these Christians, and everything is wonderful. And now you learn that people are coming into the church without going through the Jewish door that you had to go through. You were a Gentile, you became a Jew, then you received Christ. And you think of your Christianity as very much tied up with the Judaism that you have accepted. Now you hear of Gentiles who are coming into the church and not going through circumcision and baptism. Do you think there might be a little twinge of jealousy in your heart? A little bit of the attitude that, boy, you know, I went through all this trouble. And here, these people don't have to go through all this trouble or make that sacrifice at all. Do you remember the parable of the workers that the Lord Jesus told? How a man hired some workers early in the morning and he said, I'll pay you a dollar a day. Come work in my vineyard. Then he went out at noon and said, I'll pay you a dollar. Come work in my vineyard. So they came and they worked for half a day. He went out 1 hour before the whistle blew, 1 hour before the end of the day, and he hired yet another group and he said, come and work in my vineyard and I'll pay you a dollar. End of the day, sun goes down, they can't work anymore, they all come to the master of the vineyard for their pay. And those who have only worked for 1 hour come, he gives them a dollar. Those who came at noon look at this and say, wow, we've been here for 4 hours. Somebody should get $4, right? Look, he gives them a dollar too. And then those who've been there all morning long, as well as all afternoon, they've worked a full day, they come and they say, boy, you know, we've been here 8 hours, we should get $8, maybe $10 with a bonus. And he gives them $1. And they complain. They say, this isn't fair. We worked all through the heat of the day. We've worked all day long for you. And these who have come in at the last hour, they got just as much as we did. And the Lord said, it's not unfair. I made a bargain with you to work for a dollar. That was a fair bargain. You came and worked. I made a bargain with them to work for 1 hour for a dollar, and they came and worked. It's up to me how I distribute that. It's not up to you, but it's so human to feel that other people who get the same benefits we do should have to go through the same pain that we do. And the Lord in that parable is teaching that that is not the case. All of God's children are going to receive everlasting life. All of God's children have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. For some, it is a more difficult path than for others. And it's a great threat to love and unity in the church if when we have experienced particular suffering or difficulty in some way, we look down our noses on other Christians who may have been more fortunate and haven't had to go through that kind of difficulty. I'll give you another example. It's because it's such an important principle. That's the end of the Gospel of John, the very last chapter of John's Gospel. Verse 18, the Lord Jesus is speaking to Peter. He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. You're going to be bound and led away to a martyr's death. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning around, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, the one who wrote the gospel, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? You said that I'm going to be taken prisoner, I'm going to be bound and led away to a martyr's death. How about him, Lord? What's going to happen to him? Is he going to be bound a captive? Is he going to die a martyr's death too? You know, isn't this always the way it is when the Lord lays some requirement on us? We first of all look to those around us and say, Lord, how about them? Do they have to do it too? Let's be fair about this, Lord. If I've got to go through this, they have to go through this. The Jewish Gentiles who have become Christians in Jerusalem. If I had to go through this long, laborious process of becoming a Jew by circumcision and ritual baptism and fasting, then other Gentiles should have to go through the same process. But what's the Lord's answer to Peter here, when Peter expects John to face the same difficulties that he is to face? Verse 22, Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. I've so often thought of that verse. You know, the Lord is very gently but very firmly saying to Peter, Peter, it's none of your business what I do with John. If I want him to stay alive till I come back, I'm not saying that he will, but if that's what I want, it doesn't really concern you. You follow me. You be sure that you're doing the things that I am requiring you to do. And don't worry about comparing yourself with your brothers and sisters in Christ who you think may have it easier than you do. Don't be like the people who were hired at 8 in the morning complaining about unfairness because there are those who receive the same blessings that you do having been hired at 5 in the afternoon. The way God's household works, He places different requirements upon us, different expectations. And I'll tell you a secret. I think it's probably the case that when we get to glory, if the Lord allows us to look back into these things, we'll probably find that those who have suffered very, very clearly and very definitely in some ways more than their brothers and sisters, in other ways, have had it a lot easier. I bet we may find, and I don't know this for sure, but I'm guessing that some of those who started work at 8 o'clock in the morning have worked in the air-conditioned office all day, and some of those who were hired at 5 in the afternoon have been loading 500-pound bales of cotton on a wagon for that 1 hour. You can't. The point to that observation is that you can't just compare. Our minds are always drawn to the things that are foremost to them. My attention is drawn to those requirements, those burdens that are particularly heavy right at any one moment. And if I don't see my brothers and sisters carrying that same burden, I am likely to be tempted to say, Lord, you're not being fair. What I don't realize is that those brothers and sisters may have burdens of their own, far heavier than anything that I'm being called upon to carry. But the Lord's admonition to Peter is an important one to us. Follow me. And that, I think, is a dominant lesson from this behavior of those who were of the circumcision. They were Gentiles. Gentiles who had entered the Jewish faith through circumcision and ritual baptism and then become Christians. And the tension that we see here is their very natural but very worldly and fleshly tendency to criticize others who have come in more easily, more directly than they have. Well, how does Peter answer them? His answer has two major aspects to it in verses 4 through verse 17. The first aspect of his answer is to say, this wasn't my idea, God made me do it. And the second aspect of his answer is to say, well, look empirically at the outcome. The Holy Spirit came in just the same way that he came upon us. Let's look at the first aspect of an answer. God made me do it. The first thing in verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and there was a trance, and God told me that I shouldn't consider anybody unclean or common. The next thing that happened, verse 11, behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. The messengers arrived bang on the spot. What a coincidence. Just after this trance was finished. And then, verse 12, the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. The Holy Spirit himself communicated to me that I should not hesitate to accompany them. And not only that, when I got to the house, this man told me, verse 13, that he had seen an angel who had told him to send for me. So an angel had been talking to him to send and get me. And finally, verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Such a series of coincidences like this. This was not my idea to go on this trip. God, at every step of the way, laid his hand upon me and directed me and said, you do this, and you do this, and you do this. He gave me a vision. He sent an angel to Cornelius. The messengers arrived just at the same time as the vision. The Holy Spirit came. What could I do? God made me do it. Not my idea. I'm not trying to stir the pot here and make trouble, folks. God forced this upon me. It's a very important argument. When I was a teenager, I had the benefit of some very conservative parents. A lot of teenagers don't think that conservative parents are a benefit. But it was a benefit, and I'll tell you why it was a benefit. I can remember occasions that I didn't run with a fast crowd in high school. I was a bookworm. I was the classical nerd. My slide rule on my belt and studying all the time. But I was in the class play, for example, so I had some social interaction with some of the other students in the class. And I can remember on at least one occasion when they would be going over to somebody's house for a late night party after a play rehearsal at the school or something, and they would say, do you want to come along with us? And then they would stop and say, your parents probably wouldn't let you do that. What an easy excuse. And it was true. My parents didn't want me out late at night in other people's houses where their parents weren't home. And at first, I suppose people smirked at me and thought I was sort of funny because I had parents with such weird ideas. But once it was known, there was a real strengthening thing there, a real help. Parents help their children identify dangers that children may not yet have the experience to deal with on their own. That's what parental regulations are all about. And I found it a tremendous comfort. It kept me out of situations that I might have found compromising, embarrassing, difficult. Nothing personally against you guys. This is what my folks want me to do. And the basic principle is, I'm going to honor my parents. You know, in the same way, our relationship with God can help us to avoid forms of conduct and circumstances that we might not have the maturity ourselves to detect or recognize are going to get us into trouble. If we just take the attitude that Peter does, we say, this is what God told me to do. I will do it. I may not understand completely all the reasons for it. You know, now, as a parent in the middle of my fifth decade, I understand a lot more clearly than I did in the middle of my second decade as a teenager of 15, 30 years ago. I understand now a lot more clearly than I did then the reason for some of the rules that my parents had established. And it wasn't that we had a long rule book, it's just that there were some basic principles that were clearly understood. I understand those very clearly now, much more than I did then. And I'm sure that when we get to glory, we're going to understand very clearly a lot of the things that God lays on us now. But in the meanwhile, it's never a shame for a child of God to defend her action or his action by saying, God made me do it. This was a clear, unmistakable direction from God. That's my defense. You can criticize me all I want. Do I refuse to accept a salary for Christian leadership? God made me do it. I can see some points that support that. I can see some arguments that people have against it, but really that's all irrelevant. The issue is, what do I understand in God's Word? God made me do it. We believe that women should be covered when they pray or prophesy. And people say, well, it doesn't seem to make any sense. Well, some aspects of it make sense. Some aspects don't make sense. But hey, God made me do it. This is what God's Word said. That's all the answer I need. And among ourselves, that should be the final defense, the final explanation of our conduct. God made me do it. It says so in his word, unmistakably led me to it. You don't have to be ashamed of that. It's not a shame to do what your Heavenly Father tells you to do. That's the first part of Peter's defense. The second part of Peter's defense, again in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. That is, he fell on them in the same way that he fell on us at the beginning. And in verse 17, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? he emphasizes the similarity of their experience on the day of Pentecost. Now, I've already pointed out from 1 Corinthians 11, Paul very clearly teaches not everybody speaks with tongues. These people in Jerusalem had seen many people saved, and in many cases they had had people saved and nobody spoke in tongues. In fact, there are only four times in the New Testament that people do speak in tongues when they're saved. One is the day of Pentecost, in fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel. A second time is in Samaria, and there it was necessary because there was a danger of the Samaritans being considered second-class members of the church because of the age-long rift between the Jews and the Samaritans. The third time is here, in Caesarea, when the Gentiles come into the church. Again, it has to be like the day of Pentecost, or people are going to start saying, these are second-class Christians. They didn't have the same quality of experience that we had on the day of Pentecost. In all three of these cases, who was the apostle that was involved? Day of Pentecost? Peter. Samaria in Acts 8? Peter. With Cornelius in Caesarea? Peter. There's only one other time in the book of Acts when people speak with tongues upon their salvation. Know where it is? Acts 19 in Ephesus. And who's the agent there? Paul. I believe the reason for that manifestation is to settle once and for all any questions about whether Paul's apostleship was inferior to Peter's apostleship. In other words, tongues is not the only or the necessary or even a common sign of salvation. It was instituted on the day of Pentecost for a specific Old Testament purpose. And on three other occasions, and I say three, the book in chapter 8 doesn't even say it explicitly for the Samaritans, but there seems to have been some visible manifestation there, and that's why I raised the issue as a possibility or a likelihood there. The three other occasions where it appeared, it was to bear witness that either the people who were being saved or the individual who was the agent of salvation was in no way inferior to those that had been involved in earlier examples. To guard against schism within the church. So Peter says, look, verse 17, we believed on Jesus Christ and God gave us this gift. Cornelius manifested this gift. What must we conclude? And they reached the conclusion in verse 18, well, God must have granted them repentance unto life as well. We believed. We received the gift. He got the gift. What does that mean? He must have believed. He must be a believer. And so they recognized finally the Gentiles could come directly into the church. I think it's worth, as we round up on this chapter, just to recall the kinds of problems that we have seen in the early church. We devote a lot of attention to early Christianity, and sometimes I find myself thinking, boy, I wish I could go back and be in the first century church. Well, it wasn't all smooth sailing. In chapter 5, we had Ananias and Sapphira, problem of covetousness. In chapter 6, the Greek widows. Some people were saying the Greek widows weren't getting as much as the Palestinian widows in the distribution of food, so there was covetousness, murmuring, complaining. In chapter 8, we had Simon trying to buy spiritual authority, an act which has been named after him, in fact, that desire or the activity of purchasing spiritual privileges called simony, and it's named after Simon in Acts chapter 8. And here in chapter 11, we have contention in the church. And notice a couple things. First of all, notice that Peter does not assert any authority here. When he comes back in chapter 11, he doesn't pull rank on these people and say, look, I'm Peter. I'm the one who's got the keys. Get out of my way. It's up to me to say who comes into the church and who doesn't. Not at all. He's very gentle. He explains his position. And they find themselves persuaded by what he says. Peter describes his own leadership strategy in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he says that we are not to lord it over God's heritage, but to be examples to the flock. So notice that, first of all, how he's not dealing here with a strong hand. Nor does he deal with a strong hand in chapter 6 when there is murmuring and complaining. However, when you get to chapter 5, covetousness, Ananias and Sapphira, how does he deal with that? Remember? drop dead. The person falls over dead. Or when he deals with Simon in chapter 8, how does he deal with it there? Again, very directly. Simon, you're an unbeliever. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. You better get on your knees and pray to God, because you're not a Christian thinking the way you're thinking. That's interesting. You've got these four problems. Covetousness, murmuring, simony, and contention. In two cases, Peter is very diplomatic, doesn't pull rank, there's no strong dealing with it at all. In the other two occasions, he's very direct and very forthright. There is no one answer that suits every problem in the church. Everyone has to be judged in its own circumstances, the circumstances that surround it. Jude puts this beautifully. It's one of the last verses before the book of the Revelation. Jude, verses 22 and 23. Jude says that of some people have compassion making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. When you're dealing with people about spiritual issues, in some case you can be very gentle, very kind. In other cases, you see them as about to fall into a blazing pit and you snatch them rather vigorously, because there are eternal issues at stake here. Not every issue is to be dealt with abruptly and sternly. Not every issue is to be dealt with gently and calmly. And making the distinction is a part of that great wisdom which God requires of those who exercise leadership in the church. I'm reminded of an illustration that Francis Bacon once drew from the Old Testament, from Exodus chapter 2, where Moses saw an Egyptian fighting with an Israelite, and what did he do? He killed the Egyptian and buried his body in the sand. Very authoritative, forthright action. The next day he saw two Israelites struggling, and what did he do? He tried to reconcile them. He said, "You're brothers, why do you fight?" And Bacon said, "We need in life to learn to distinguish between the Israelites and the Egyptians." When we face difficulties in the church, may God give us wisdom to know in which cases we're dealing with a little struggle among those who really are God's children, those who are Israelites. And when, on the other hand, we're dealing with people like Simon, who are really Egyptians, and where there's need for more direct action. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the way you resolved this contention in the early church, not only to the glory of your name there in Jerusalem, Lord, to show the unity among your people, but more broadly because of the precedent that that set for giving us full access into the privilege of your church. We thank you, Father, for directing Peter and for preserving his experience for us so that we can learn from it how we ought to live together as a fellowship of your people. Guide us, we pray. Help us to love one another fervently, to be patient with one another, not imposing on one another expectations about the difficulties that we ourselves have gone through. Help us, Lord, not to be like those bitter people who'd work the whole day in the parable of the vineyard. And we pray, Lord, that we would have wisdom in our dealings to be able to distinguish Israelites from Egyptians, to know when we deal gently and with compassion, and when we must, for the sake of eternal salvation, eagerly and very directly pull someone from the fire, hating even the garment that is spotted with the flesh. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to think these things together today. In our Lord Jesus' name, amen.